could be said with truth that there are only two women in the Bible. And what I mean is this, that if we consider the history and destiny of the human race, there are two women around whom everything pivots, two women on whom everything hinges, and they are Eve, the mother of us all, and the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Through the first woman, we have physical life, since we're all descended from her, flesh of her flesh. And from the same woman, we also derive sin and death, in that Eve was Satan's instrument in tempting and corrupting Adam, the head of mankind, in whose fall the whole of humanity has fallen. By way of contrast, through the second woman, we have spiritual life. Not that Mary is the source of that life, but that she gave birth to him who is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, as the first woman brought us sin and death, the second brings salvation. Not again that Mary is the source of salvation, but she gives birth to the Saviour. So then two women, Eve and Mary, the wife of the first Adam, the mother of the second. They occupy central, pivotal positions in the history and destiny of our race. As far as womankind is concerned, everything in world history turns on Eve and on Mary. Now let's consider this morning something of what the Bible tells us about the second woman, Mary. We can say without much fear of contradiction that the Virgin Mary is the most remarkable woman in the pages of Scripture. And there are two reasons for saying this. The first, we've already glanced at, she has this unique position in the history of the world and in the purposes of God. Mary gave birth to the Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human father, but he had a human mother. He was flesh of Mary's flesh, bone of Mary's bone. Or as we're told in Luke 2:42, the fruit of her womb. The Son of God did not bring his human nature with him from heaven. He took it from Mary. He, the creator of the universe, stooped down to take, hallow and sanctify for himself a portion of Mary's human substance, making it his own so as to become the God-man, the divine and human Saviour. So Christ was truly the son of Mary, the offspring of the Virgin's womb, flesh and bone of her flesh and bone, DNA of her DNA, if you like. If Christ looked like anyone, he must have looked like Mary. It's not fanciful to think that everyone could see in the Saviour's face and features that he was Mary's child. So as the mother, then, of the incarnate God, Mary has this unique and exalted position in the Scriptures and in human history. With no other woman did God have such intimate dealings. The highest favour that God could bestow on a woman, he bestowed on Mary by choosing her to be the mother of his son. And that's why the Bible itself says of Mary, "Blessed are you among women." Oh, Mary, you are the most blessed of womankind. God has blessed you above all others. Or again, as Mary says herself in the Magnificat, "Henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." C.H. Spurgeon says, "The Virgin Mother was blessed among women. I have sometimes thought that in our great eagerness to keep clear of anything like superstitious reverence of Mary, we have scarcely given to her her due. Mary cannot be thought of as being less than the most blessed among women. All the circumstances of the Annunciation, all the homage paid to the infant Saviour, show that her visitation from on high had made her greatly blessed. The angel, when he addressed her, said, 'Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women.' We cannot suppose that since in God's eyes and in the eyes of his angelic messenger this was a great favour, we are to treat it as a light thing." Well, no indeed. If any title of Mary is scriptural, it's surely this, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I would suggest that one of the very worst things we could do, as Spurgeon rightly says, is so overreact against Roman Catholic superstition that we refuse to give Mary the honour the Bible itself demands and refuse to call her blessed. It's a strange religion, is it not, that in its zeal to be anti-Roman Catholic refuses to be biblical. If we go down that ill-advised path, we may as well say that we refuse to believe in the Trinity because Roman Catholics do. Or we refuse to believe in the resurrection because Roman Catholics do. Or we refuse to worship on a Sunday because Roman Catholics do. Our concern has nothing to do with being anti-Roman Catholic or anti-anything. Our concern is a positive one. It's to be scriptural. And it's eminently scriptural to call Mary blessed. Here's Spurgeon again. I would especially utter my thoughts on one thing, which I consider to be a fault among us Protestants. Because Roman Catholics pay too much respect to the Virgin Mary and offer prayer to her, we are too apt to speak of her in a slighting manner. She ought not to be placed under the ban of contempt, for she could truly sing, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. I suppose Protestant generations are amongst the all generations who ought to call her blessed. Well, surely Spurgeon is right. The Blessed Mary has this unique position, this unparalleled blessedness in giving flesh to the second person of the Trinity, her womb sanctified as his prenatal temple and palace. But then the second reason for saying that the Virgin Mary is the most remarkable woman in the Bible is this, that the Bible actually tells us very little about her. There's a strange combination in Mary of an exalted, pivotal position in the history of salvation and an obscurity concerning the details of her life. We know little of Mary's family, her background, her personal history. And perhaps that's fitting. Perhaps it suits the Virgin Mother's humility, her status as the lowly handmaiden of God and the one who gladly subordinates herself to her son. Now, what we do know of Mary's background and circumstances could be summed up in the following way. We know that she was a remote descendant of King David. The angel Gabriel says to Mary that her son will sit on the throne of his father, David, Luke 1:32. If Christ is descended from David, and Mary is Christ's mother, then Mary must be of David's line. God had promised David that from his flesh, his seed, the Messiah would one day be born. And that divine promise was fulfilled in the person of the Virgin Mary. Joseph, too, of course, was descended from David, as Scripture tells us, but Joseph wasn't the physical father of Christ, and so the promise could not have been fulfilled through Joseph that the Messiah would be descended from David. That was accomplished through Mary, daughter of David. So Mary has the royal blood of Israel's kings flowing in her veins. And yet we also know that Mary wasn't in her own day an important person. She was an unknown citizen of insignificant Nazareth. Despite her descent from David, there was no royal majesty or glamour about this virgin princess. By now, you see, the Davidic monarchy was no longer in existence. Israel's king was Herod, and he wasn't of David's line. He was a foreigner, an Edomite. So the scattered descendants of Israel's ancient but now defunct royal house are people of no standing in society. Mary and Joseph, both of David's line, are humble, obscure people on whom the spotlight of the world doesn't shine. Now, we also know that at the time of Mary's betrothal to Joseph, she would almost certainly have been very young indeed by the standards of modern Western society. Probably she was no more than a young teenager. It was the accepted custom in Eastern countries in those days, and still is in many of them today, for girls and boys to marry very young. Not long after New Testament times, the Jewish rabbis fixed the minimum age of marriage as 12 for girls and 13 for boys. So Mary may very well have been a young teenager, perhaps a little older than 12, when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, although we know very little about the Virgin Mary's background, circumstances, life story, we can say somewhat more about her character. Her mind and heart are to a notable extent revealed by what the Gospels tell us. And it's surely made abundantly clear to us that Mary is an outstanding example of faith and holiness. John Calvin says, "The testimony of the Spirit everywhere bestows commendation on Mary's distinguished piety and modesty." And John Wesley once said, "We honour this Blessed Virgin as the mother of the Holy Jesus and as she was a person of eminent piety." Well, let's consider a number of aspects of the Virgin Mary's character then, as they appear in the pages of Scripture. And first of all, let's consider her faith in God and his word. Mary's faith in God and his word. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is to be the mother of the Messiah, Mary's response breathes a spirit of wholehearted faith. Luke 1:38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.'" The first phrase there, "the handmaid of the Lord," is more literally the Lord's female slave. Now, perhaps we've read the account and heard the words too often. Perhaps they pass over the surface of our minds now without making a single ripple. But let's look more thoughtfully at this. Gabriel tells the young Mary that this supernatural event, this awesome miracle, is about to take place. Without contact with man, Mary will conceive a child, and this child will be none other than the long-promised Redeemer, the Messiah himself, for whom the godly have been longing ever since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. Now, Mary's response to this sudden and unexpected message could very easily have been one of doubt or unbelief. Very easily, because, after all, that's how Zacharias, the elderly priest, had responded just a few verses earlier, when Gabriel had appeared to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth would in her old age give birth to John the Baptist. Luke 1:18, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Now we know that Zacharias there spoke in unbelief, because Gabriel counters his question thus, "Behold, you will be dumb, mute, and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Zacharias, when he is given a very similar message to Mary's, responds in unbelief. "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, my wife is well advanced in years, how can she give birth? It is humanly impossible, it is humanly unbelievable." The mind of the elderly priest is unable to credit Gabriel's message. The word of God spoken by the angel meets with tragic unbelief. What Gabriel says is quite simply too implausible and far-fetched for the human mind of Zacharias to accept it. It's contrary to nature. He cannot believe. He does not believe. He's consumed with the darkness of doubt. And who are we to say we would have fared any better than he? Now, it would surely have been very easy for young Mary to respond in the same way as Zacharias. "I, an unimportant girl from insignificant Nazareth, to be the mother of the long-expected Messiah, to become pregnant as a virgin, supernaturally, miraculously, it is too hard to believe. My mind cannot take it in." Yet Mary does not respond in this way. Immediately and unreservedly, she embraces the word of God through Gabriel. The divine Lord of Israel speaks through his angel to this chosen girl, And his word meets with an instant and vibrant response of submissive faith. I am the Lord's female slave. Let it be to me according to your word. The second phrase there more literally is, oh, may it indeed be to me according to your word. There's a joy there. There's a positive and ardent amen that wells up and overflows from Mary's heart to Gabriel's message. Now, in case we wonder, Mary's question in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing that I do not know a man, is not the unholy questioning of doubt. It's the holy curiosity of faith. Mary accepts that this will happen, but she wonders how. Rather than being rebuked for her question, Gabriel answers it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so the deeply submissive faith of the teenage girl puts to shame the unbelief of the elderly priest. And hence those words of Elizabeth to Mary in Luke 1:45, blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed are you, Mary, in that you believed. You credited God's word as truth. You trusted the God who spoke, and you embraced the word spoken as his will for your own life. It's been said that the Virgin Mary here plays that part in the New Testament which Abraham plays in the Old. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. God speaks to Abraham, tells him that he will have descendants as numerous as the countless stars in the night sky, despite the fact that he and his wife Sarah are beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham believes this astonishing message. As the Apostle Paul says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's in Romans 4. Now, Abraham's faith in God and in his word there becomes the blueprint, the pattern of true faith in the Old Testament. And indeed, Paul appeals to it in the New Testament to show that justification is through faith, not works, because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, what Abraham's faith was in the Old Testament, Mary's faith is in the New. The words that God speaks to Abraham and to this daughter of Abraham are very similar. Abraham is told that against all natural possibility, he will beget children as numerous as the stars. Mary is told that against all natural possibility, she will bear a son while remaining a virgin. In each case, God's word runs quite counter to ordinary human beliefs and expectations. And yet in each case, it meets with unquestioning faith. Abraham believes, Mary believes. If Abraham can be called the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11, perhaps Mary can be called the mother, in that we have an Old Testament man, Abraham, and a New Testament woman, Mary, who together exemplify almost to perfection what it means to have faith in God and to trust his word. Now, one last thing about Mary's faith here. Luke says this in Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, there's a wealth of meaning hidden in these seemingly innocuous words. Luke refers back to Gabriel's message to Mary, when the angel told her, among other things, that the child was to be named Jesus. And Luke says that this message was given to Mary before he was conceived in the womb. In other words, at the point at which Gabriel said all these things to young Mary, recorded in Luke 1:26 following, Christ was not yet conceived in her virgin womb. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because God could have done things very differently. He could have caused Mary to conceive and then simply announced it to her as something that had already happened. Mary, you're pregnant. But no. Everything that God says to Mary through Gabriel about Christ is before he was conceived in the womb. In other words, it was not until after Mary had said, "I am the Lord's female slave, may it indeed be to me according to your word," not until after Mary had made that response of faith that Jesus Christ was conceived in her womb. Mary's faith was the instrument, or the channel, as it were, through which Christ was conceived. She hears the word of God, mixes the hearing with faith, and so the Lord Jesus Christ is conceived within her. Now, it has not escaped the attention of commentators and theologians that the way in which Mary conceived Christ has a parallel in everyone who shares Mary's faith. As Jonathan Edwards says, "The Blessed Virgin in conceiving and bringing forth Christ is an eminent type of every believing soul. As Christ was formed in her, so is he in every true convert." It was through faith that the Virgin conceived, through hearing God's word with a believing mind. So the Holy Spirit formed Christ within her, and likewise with us. Likewise with us, when I hear God's word and believe and embrace it as the truth and trust the God who speaks, Christ is conceived in me by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Mary became a physical Christ-bearer through faith in God's word. I become a spiritual Christ-bearer through the same faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Paul says in Romans 10. If, then, you and I would be saved, if we would know Christ and have his grace and his life dwelling in us, we must be imitators of Mary. As she believed what God said to her about his Son, and so Christ came to dwell in her flesh, likewise we must believe what God says to us about his Son, so that Christ will come to dwell in our hearts. Christ was not conceived in Mary apart from her faith, and Christ will not be conceived in us either apart from faith. So if we simply listen to God's word with the outward ear alone, but we do not believe, we don't welcome that word into our minds and hearts as truth for us, truth on which to build our life for time and eternity, then we will never be Christ bearers. We will never be saved from our sins. The word demands a response of faith. It cries out, indeed, that we should surrender our wills to what God says and submit personally to his truth, as Mary did. Embrace the message of Christ as the only way I can be delivered from the guilt of sin, the power of death, and the kingdom of Satan. John's gospel almost hammers that into our ears with a voice of the loudest urgency. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. So then, do you believe what God says about his Son? Do you accept Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, who has become man through the Virgin Mary for your salvation? Do you entrust yourself to him to be your king, your shepherd, your way, your truth, your life? And if you do, blessed are you. You may not have Mary's blessing in a physical sense, but you share her blessing in a spiritual sense. You become a Christ bearer. You have the Saviour and his gift of salvation dwelling within you. But if not, well, the wrath of God abides on you. May God grant us Mary's faith, without which none of us can have the blessedness of knowing her Son as our Saviour. This was the exemplary quality, then, of the Virgin Mary's faith, through which she became the mother of him who's our salvation. Now, the second aspect of Mary's character, which will require our attention, is her spiritual mindedness. Mary's spiritual mindedness. Now, by that I mean that not only did she have a mind imbued with faith in the Word of God, but also a mind that delighted above all things to think about Christ and ponder him. In Luke's account of the birth of Christ, we're told this about Mary, that with regard to all the circumstances of her son's birth, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's Luke 2:19. And then there's a similar comment in Luke 2:51. His mother kept all these things in her heart. The reference there in the second passage is to the incident where the 12-year-old Jesus goes missing for 3 days, and Mary and Joseph find him in the temple, listening to the Jewish rabbis, asking them questions, and amazing them with his own grasp of the scriptures. Mary at first rebukes her young son. "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." But Jesus replies, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Mary, says Luke, kept all these things in her heart. The Virgin Mary was a deeply spiritually minded woman. The first and central and commanding object of her thoughts was her son, Jesus Christ. Everything to do with him. Every circumstance, every event, everything he was, everything he said, everything he did, that was what lay at the core of Mary's mind. She kept these things in her heart, and she pondered them in her heart. The words that Luke uses here to describe Mary's attitude are very interesting. He says, firstly, that Mary kept these things in her heart. And he uses two slightly different words here in Luke 2:19 and then in verse 51. In verse 19, it means to preserve, to keep safe. Mary preserved these things in her heart and kept them safe there. She locked them away like treasures and would not let anyone rob her of them. And then in verse 51, it means to keep carefully. Mary guarded, Mary watched over the things of Christ in her heart. She was vigilant to make sure they remained there. And then Luke also says that Mary pondered these things. And the word for ponder means to consider, to reflect, to discuss, to confer, literally to throw together. Mary considered and reflected in her mind on everything that related to Christ. She held a sort of unending conference with her own thoughts and, as it were, discussed with herself the things of Christ, the prophecies made about him, his supernatural conception and birth, the things he said and did as he grew up. Mary threw these things together in her mind and mulled them over. She pondered and meditated on them constantly and continually. That is the kind of person the Virgin Mary was. She had a Christ-centered mind and a Christ-centered heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was the bright center around which the Blessed Mary's thoughts revolved. Everything to do with him she treasured in the deepest recesses of her spirit, and she constantly reflected and meditated on it as her most valuable treasure. The pagan philosopher Marcus Aurelius once said, "The mind is dyed in the colour of its habitual thoughts." Well, Mary's mind was dyed in the colour of Christ. because he was the habitual object of Mary's thoughts. That was true of Mary at her son's birth. It was true when he was 12. And who can doubt that it was true of her when he arrived at full manhood? Of all men and women who have ever lived, the Virgin Mary had a Christ-centered mind, a Christ-centered heart. She combined a mother's natural devotion to her son with a believer's spiritual devotion to her Redeemer. Listen to Spurgeon again. You will observe that there was an exercise on the part of this blessed woman of the three great parts of her being. Her memory, she kept all these things. Her affections, she kept them in her heart. Her intellect, she pondered them, considered them, weighed them, turned them over. So that memory, affection, and understanding were all exercised about these things. Now, it goes almost without saying, does it not, that once more we should imitate Mary here. We too should have Christ-centered minds. Like iron filings being drawn to a magnet, our thoughts should be drawn to him, so that we ponder him, reflect on him, meditate on him, and treasure up in our hearts everything God tells us about him. John Owen goes as far as to say this, I must say that I had rather be among them who in the actings of their love and affection unto Christ do fall into some irregularities and excesses in the manner of expressing it than among those who, professing themselves to be Christians, do almost disavow their having any thoughts of or affection unto the person of Christ. So what is it then that I habitually think about, we should ask ourselves? Our duties often mean that we have to think about other things, but when left to myself, what do I prefer thinking about? Is it Christ? If it isn't, am I saying there are other things more worthy of my thoughts, more attractive and more elevating? Here's John Owen again on our communion with Christ. Although it be an act of sovereign grace in God to grant it unto us and affect us with it as it seems good unto him, yet is our duty required to dispose our hearts unto its reception. Were we diligent in casting out all that filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness which corrupts our affections and disposes the mind to abound in vain imaginations, were our hearts more taken off from the love of the world, did we more meditate on Christ and his glory, we should more frequently enjoy these constraining visits of his love than now we do. So he himself expresseth it, Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He makes intimation of his love and kindness unto us, but oft times we neither hear his voice when he speaks, nor do open our hearts unto him. So do we lose that gracious, refreshing sense of his love, which he expresseth in that promise, I will sup with him, and he shall sup with me. No tongue can express that heavenly communion which is intimated in this promise. Spiritual mindedness that is centered on Christ, pondering him, delighting in him. That was the quality of mind that Mary possessed, and it constituted part of her spiritual blessedness. God himself delights to think on his Son. Christ is the supreme object of his Father's mind and heart, and therefore God is delighted when we have the same spirit. Christ is the treasure of God's heart, and he should be the treasure of ours. He was obviously the treasure of the heart of the Virgin Mary, his mother. Let us then imitate Mary in pondering and keeping the things of Christ in our own souls, and may God deliver us from all spiritual coldness, deadness, and worldliness. May he give us the living and Christ-centered mind and heart of Mary. The Virgin Mary had a faith that ardently embraced and trusted the word of God, and she was a spiritually minded woman whose thoughts and affections were all centered on her son. Lastly, let's consider the Virgin Mary's glad subordination to Christ, her glad subordination to Christ. Now, this is an aspect of her character that we find especially in the account of the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John's Gospel, chapter 2. It's just a few days after the Lord Jesus Christ has returned from the wilderness after being baptized by John the Baptist. Christ has left the obscurity of private life. He has entered the public domain at last. But before he has any opportunity to do any works, he and his disciples and his mother are invited to this wedding. We're told that the wine runs out. Mary turns to her son. Verse 3, they have no wine. We're not told why she says this to him, but reading between the lines, Mary probably expects the Lord Jesus Christ to declare himself openly as the Messiah by supplying the wine in some miraculous way. Now is your opportunity, O my son. But Mary was wrong. In this, she was wrong, and Jesus gently rebukes her. John 2:4, the AV rendering, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Now, that's a rather harsh and rough translation, I must say. It suggests that the Saviour is being abrupt and even curt with his mother, but there's no such suggestion in the original Greek. Perhaps in modern English, we could translate it something like this: "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come." It is a rebuke, but not, I think, a brusque or a crushing one. Christ is saying to Mary, "Dear mother, you need to realize that I'm no longer under your authority. It is no longer right for you to tell me what to do. You mustn't even presume to suggest what I ought to do. Now that I've entered on my life's work, I'm under my heavenly Father's direction, and you must leave me to choose my own way and my own time of acting. The hour has not yet come for me to make an open, public display of my power. Therefore, dear mother, please hold your peace." The Lord Jesus Christ gently but firmly places Mary in a subordinate position to himself. And the blessed Mary, with the submissiveness and the humility that adorn her character, accepts her son's rebuke without a murmur. She instantly steps down from the wrong position that she has assumed and gladly subordinates herself to Christ. And it would be a good thing for us, would it not, if we accepted the rebukes of Christ in the same spirit? Instant total acceptance and a complete change of conduct. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Instead of presuming to tell Christ what to do, Mary now tells others to do what Christ says. What an entire reversal of her previous attitude. And incidentally, these are the last recorded words of the Virgin Mary in the New Testament. "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's Mary's bequest to the church. We sometimes hear of the Virgin Mary appearing from heaven and delivering religious messages to people today, usually very unbiblical messages. Well, if the Virgin Mary were to speak from heaven today, surely these would be her words. "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's the Blessed Mary's blessed legacy to the church on earth. Mary gladly subordinates herself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she would have us do the same. Listen to him. Do what he says. And then the Saviour proceeds to work this very quiet, very unobtrusive miracle. Hardly anyone at the wedding knows that water has been changed into wine. The master of the banquet certainly does not know. He merely assumes the bridegroom has brought in a fresh supply of wine. Verses 9 and 10. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So Christ doesn't make an open display of his power, as Mary had initially wished and suggested. Nonetheless, the inner circle of the Lord's disciples, they know that he's performed this quiet miracle. Verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Mary then willingly takes up this totally subordinate position to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we should follow her beautiful and holy example. It is all too easy for us, alas, to make the same mistake that Mary at first did here. We can try to manipulate Christ into doing what we wish him to do. We can, in our prayers, even presume to tell him what to do. We can make arrogant suggestions to him under the cloak of piety. He ought to do this and he ought to do that because, after all, it would be for his glory. And Christ may have to say to us what he said to his mother, "Dear woman, dear man, do not dictate to me, your master. I am in charge here. I choose my own way of acting and my own time of working. Your suggestions may have merit, but perhaps you forget that I possess infinite wisdom. I am the wisdom of God that created the universe. I know everything that is happening, everything that will happen, and I know what I intend to do." We must never try to force God's hand, never pray as though he were in need of our advice. He isn't. Mary learned that lesson here, and to her credit, she learned it with the swiftness of lightning. In effect, Mary learned to say all over again what she said to Gabriel back at the beginning, "I am the Lord's female slave." And we must learn the same lesson. Then, instead of trying to manipulate Christ or dictate to him, we'll be found with the blessed words of Mary on our lips. "Whatever he says, do it." So here is the Virgin Mary in all her unique blessedness, then. She stands before us in Scripture, not indeed as a goddess, but as a woman of radiant holiness, a true daughter of Abraham, the father of believers, whose faith she so fully shared and probably even outstripped. Mary had a deeply submissive faith in the Word of God concerning his Son. Mary was a spiritually minded woman whose heart revolved affectionately around the person of her Saviour, and Mary gladly accepted a position of total subordination to Christ as her Lord. Let's admire the Blessed Mary indeed for these things, and much more, let's seek to follow in her footsteps, that we may participate as far as we can in her Christ-bearing blessedness. Amen.